We'll be in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After I pray, we're going to dive right in. So if you want to have that open to your bulletin, your Bible, that'll be great. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for gathering us in your house where your word has been read. And I pray that as we unfold it here, that you would speak to us, that you would nourish us, assure us, and even quicken hearts to trust you for the first time. Thank you for shining into our darkened world, and we thank you for promising to finish the good work that you started in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to dive right in. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. These first few words in our text, now after Jesus was born, don't tell us very much about the amount of time that has passed since Jesus' birth and the wise men's visit. Has it been hours, days, weeks, or years since his birth? If your answer is hours, then you've probably, like me, been instructed by Hallmark cards, children's books, and nativity scenes. Matthew gives a few hints that we're not going to have time to get into this morning, but he gives hints implying that the wise men arrive in Jerusalem perhaps a year, probably two, after the birth of Jesus. So who are these guys that arrive? Our English versions call them wise men. A wise man is a translation of the Greek word magoi, which I'm probably pronouncing wrong. You probably heard them referred to as magi. That's where we get the word from. The magi were a class of respectable, learned men trained in the arts, history, science, math, languages, and especially astrology. And they studied all these things in order to serve the kings and the queens and royal court. Cyrus, the great Persian emperor who freed Judah from the 70-year exile, he actually instituted a college of magi where they would learn and gain their education. So how did they serve the courts? Well, they did by guiding kings and queens in their relations with the gods. And their tool to do this was astrology. And I mention astrology, but don't confuse astrology with astronomy. Two different things. Astronomy is the natural study, the observing and naming of stars and planets that we see. Astrology is different. Astrology takes what astronomy's done, which is seen the stars and identified them, but they mix their observations with pagan theology and myth. This is astrology. And the magi, like most people in their day, and many even in ours today, believe that the stars and planets and patterns of the skies, when carefully studied, would reveal the will of God or the gods. Their mathematical expertise, the breadth of literary knowledge they had, their wide study of theological beliefs, historical understanding, their political savvy and place in the courts, combined to inform them on what they believed were divine matters. Now we know from Romans 1 and in Psalm 19 that God has revealed something in his creation. That is, Romans 1 calls, his power and divine nature. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaim his handiwork. But these magi believe the cosmos revealed much more. Much more than the Creator's attributes, they believed God discloses his plans, workings, and his own will, and the movement of the stars. So these magi from the east that Matthew introduces us to have studied and observed, and they've come to Jerusalem on a quest. Verse 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? for we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Notice the surety of their language. It's not a matter of whether a king has been born, but where. Where is this king? When Magi saw comets falling from the sky, they believed that meant that a ruler would soon fall. For example, Nero, also harboring this same belief, upon seeing a comet fall from the sky, went and slaughtered all of his nobles in hopes that their death might fulfill the omen he saw. The Magi haven't seen a comet fall. They've seen a rising star. His star, our text says, which they believe indicates a new king has risen in Judea. Let's think for a second here. They're right. The king of the Jews, indeed the king of all kings, has been born. Has their pagan astrology, which the scriptures forbid, led the way to him? Does this legitimize astrology? Now, before we pull out all our horoscopes and start looking into the skies and thinking, you should know that alongside the pagan theology and histories and the deceptive discipline of stargazing, which Augustine later calls a device of demons, alongside all of this and these disciplines and learning also lay the Old Testament scriptures, which they studied. How did they get there? Well, about 500 years before the Magi rode into Jerusalem, a Jewish noble from Jerusalem named Daniel was taken by Nebuchadnezzar and sent to the east, to Babylon. And when Nebuchadnezzar had a troubling dream and no wise man, sorcerer, magician, or astrologer, you remember the story, when none of these guys could give its meaning, God gave the interpretation to Daniel by divine revelation. Daniel laid that interpretation before the king, and in gratitude, Nebuchadnezzar elevated Daniel to one of the highest positions in the court. And Daniel's prominence would have drawn many magi to study and copy down whatever letters or scrolls were in Daniel's library. And Daniel, being a devout man that we know, would have directed them to the scriptures, the divine letters. Many believe that it was during this period that the first copies of the Law and Prophets were created and studied by Gentiles. And of particular interest to these astrologers, these magi, would be the book of Numbers. Contained in the book of Numbers is a prophecy regarding a star. Numbers 24 records the Gentile prophet Balaam saying, "The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." This star that Numbers and the prophet Balaam spoke of would rise, and then Balaam continues in Numbers 24:17 and says, upon that rising, that means that a scepter, a ruler, will crush foreheads, dispossess nations, and exercise dominion. This isn't just the rising and falling of kings that have gone on through history. The rising of this star marks a superior king. A superior king has risen. And hundreds of years later, these magi have seen what Balaam foretold in Numbers. They saw his star when it rose. And they have come to worship him. We see their intent in the text. And this indicates a knowledge not only of Numbers 24, but also other parts of Scripture that indicated that God will not only send a king, but that he himself will be the king sent. Perhaps they joined in Numbers 24, Psalm 110, where King David calls his own future descendant Lord. Moreover, in that psalm, Yahweh says to David's Lord that he will not only have a mighty scepter, but he will also be a priest forever, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Magi understand from Scripture this king is to be more than just honored. He deserves worship. So where is he? Where is he, they ask. They've come, where is he? We've read your Jewish scriptures, now where is the king? And so the star that appeared in the east seems at this point to have only brought them to Jerusalem, not to the new king himself, which is why they're asking and searching around, where is he? And when searching for something, you start in the most reasonable place first. What better place to look for a king than Jerusalem? The capital city. The king would be in his capital, right? And furthermore, that's where God's temple is. Surely the God-man and priestly king would be born in the capital city where his temple is. But where is he? The Greek indicates that this question about where he is not a one-off question. They're persistent. They're continually asking, where is the king of the Jews? Where is he? Well, naturally, news reaches the king's ears, King Herod. Verse 3 says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Foreign kings have ruled over Israel, and they have done so from their foreign throne. But this foreigner, Herod, resides in Jerusalem and takes the throne as the king of the Jews. Jewish kings and princes before him have all had royally rich blood and some legitimate right to the throne, but not Herod. Herod is no son of David, no son of Jacob, but of Esau, who despised his birthright and struggled against Jacob. Herod takes the throne. And Herod successfully leveraged Roman authority in his favor and was appointed king over Israel. That's how he has taken the throne. And like a good politician, he initiates projects to win favor among the people and to gain glory for himself. And the Jews, they made out pretty well under Herod in one very important respect. Herod renovated and revitalized a temple to such a degree that it became one of the greatest wonders in the ancient world. So what came of all the power that Herod gained? Fear. The fear of one day losing that power. For the duration of his reign over Judea, any bit of competition in his eyes was step one of some secret plot to take him off his throne. A historian in his time noted that it would have been better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. You have a better chance of living being his own pig than his own son. Just imagine being one of his sons, next in line to the throne, sitting at the table, having lifted your knife to cut your steak, having lifted it a little too quickly, might prove that you're guilty of envy. Ready to take your father's throne, you're obviously an immediate threat to his power. That's what Herod would say. Or imagine being a citizen in his city. You know from the paparazzi and public gossip that Herod drowned the local high priest. He had his wife strangled. He executed 3 of his innocent sons. And so you know any smoldering ember of competition to his power is immediately quenched with reckless and widespread determination. You know his sense of power is fragile. The throne he clings to is not rightfully his. And today, trusted news from the Magi has strolled in from the east, and they're searching for a new king, and he rests somewhere in the city, maybe next to your house. What will he do to search the city? What will he do to your neighbor? What will he do to you and your family? I think this explains why our text says that the news of a new king not only troubled Herod, it also troubled all of Jerusalem. What deeply troubles Herod deeply troubles you, because you know he's going to respond in fury. And Jerusalem's troubled hearts, don't deceive them. The Magi's news will trip a murderous response from Herod that every family in this region will feel in one way or another. And even worse, this time, this isn't speculation in Herod's heart. Trusted news from the outside in the east has come. Magi, who regularly speak authoritatively in royal court, who are trusted by the public, travel in and are asking where King Herod's replacement is. Of course Herod's troubled. And of course you are. So the Magi are asking continually, and now Herod too searches. And he takes action in verse 4. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Herod has Jewish theologians at his disposal. These are the chief priests and scribes, and Herod assumes that they, with their prophetic scriptures, might have further details about that exact place that Christ the King would be born. And Herod finds what he's looking for. Verse 5. They, the chief priests and scribes, told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" The prophet Micah, in the 5th chapter of his book, foretold the exact place of Christ's birth. Bethlehem, which is just 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And so Herod, after assembling the priests and scribes, now seeks to assemble the Magi for his own use. Verse 7 and 8. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Worship him? Has there been a change in Herod's heart? Or are you, with the rest of the town, speculating there's some sort of plot on Herod's end? Later in Matthew 2, verse 12 and 13, we see that the Magi who find the newborn king are warned in a divine dream to not return to Herod. Revealing his plan, we know that far from worshiping the king, Herod wants to go to wherever that king is and destroy him. And furthermore, here in our text, Herod obtains from the wise men the exact time that the star appeared in the east. We know that it was 2 years ago, because later in Matthew 2:16, when the Magi heed the warning and decide not to return to Herod, Herod recalls this 2-year window. And in his fury, he murders every child born in that region under 2 years of age. And he does this, ensuring the death of any potential threat or child for which that star rose. Rejecting God and wishing for a king after their own kind, Israel has been granted many kings. And under these kings, they suffer. And they've suffered for almost 1,000 years. And today, under King Herod in Jerusalem, is no exception. But remember, the promised king is here. And of course, he's in Bethlehem. King David's promised son comes from David's city, Bethlehem. And God promised through the prophet Samuel that David's son will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is a superior king. So the Magi head towards that city in Bethlehem. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way. The Magi leave the earthly king and his palace. They walk away from the temple, the chief priests and the scribes. They leave Jerusalem. For they seek the true king who has risen, whose majesty is himself, not his palace, one who will be worshipped in spirit and in truth, whose city is an eternal one, not of this world, where with him blessedness and peace remain forever. And we're told in Scripture that those who truly seek will find. Those who ask, God answers. And those who knock, the door will be opened. And these magi have traveled all this way, seeking and asking. And in verse 9, the miraculous star will continue to guide them to the king. But note, this miraculous star operates in a brighter and more sure light. Prophecy. The light which Micah 5:2 has provided for hundreds of years now lights the way towards Bethlehem for these magi. And remember, what brought them to Jerusalem in the first place? The star that first rose out of Jacob, just like Numbers 24 prophesied. These magi, like Peter, will be able to say of prophecy that in the scriptures, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And so their journey begins and ends with this physical and miraculous star illuminating their way. But at the heart of this illuminating journey is the light of God's word, a lamp shining in dark places, as Peter says, able to bring them with great assurance to the promised King of Kings. And the guiding star appears again as a sign, and it confirms his faithful word. And together, these lights bring the Magi great joy as they journey south to Bethlehem. Verse 9. After listening, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. How do you typically explain your excitement? I mean, what other adverb or adjective could you change or add to this phrase for it to be more telling of how the Magi felt in this moment? And how could they not be in such a delighted state? They've seen a miraculous star, been assured through the scriptures, and moreover, they're about to meet the King of Kings. And this 6-mile journey, probably an hour or two down to Bethlehem, is filled with anticipation, wonder, excitement for the one worthy of their praise. And this journey that they take reminds me of our psalm today, Psalm 84. Psalm 84 was originally sung by Jews making their way to Jerusalem. Once a year, they would travel there to worship at the temple. And on their way, Psalm 82 would help prepare their hearts and minds for worship. They would anticipate what's ahead in Jerusalem. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Jews singing this are thinking, Jerusalem. The temple. These thoughts would stir up their hearts for worship because there in the temple is where the Lord was found. But these magi full of delight and anticipation and great joy, are rejoicing as they leave Jerusalem and the temple. God is preparing their hearts and minds for worship as they journey to a different house of the Lord. A house in Bethlehem, where the Lord is found on this day. The Magi rejoice as they leave the shadows of the temple and its rites and come to the one who truly satisfies. And this implies that every longing soul that faints for God must no longer search in the temple located in Jerusalem. God is among us in a new way. The Word, John said, became flesh and dwelt among us. And therefore, you must go to Him. Worship will forever be directed and revolve around Jesus Himself, which is why we gather today in this church, is to gaze at Him. For He is the bread of life and the living water that satisfies. God sent His Son, born to a woman, born under the law, and from His fullness, grace upon grace freely flows to humanity. This house in Bethlehem, for this moment, held that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and a young child. It is on this house that the Magi knock, and you too are invited to enter with them. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near, and He will answer. Forsake your way and yourself and return to the Lord by turning to His Son. For He will grow up and obtain the righteousness which you fall so short of. He dies your death that you must otherwise face by yourself on the last day. And He rose again and ascended back to His Father's house. And there He's preparing a place for those who trust Him. Will you? Will you trust Him? So enter in and behold His Son, so that He may have compassion on you, for God abundantly pardons those who seek Him. Verse 11, the Magi stand in His presence. And going into the house they came, they saw the child with Mary, His mother. And they fell down and worshiped Him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered Him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These Magi, in searching for years through the stars and pagan letters and the world for fine pearls that deceive, have been brought by God's grace and His divine letters and prophecy to the one and true pearl of great price. God, having first found them in the east, is now as a child found by them in this house in Bethlehem. Here they offer their finest things, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gifts fit for a king, for a priest, for a man. And the one who they've hungered for, they can now worship Him. What do you seek in this life? Happiness, rest, peace, or joy? These are gifts from God. We can only taste them here and now on earth, but we're promised them in their fullness when you see Him face to face. And they can only be found in one person, Jesus. Seek Him, and you will find Him. And moreover, once you find Him, His Father promises to grant you faith and a living hope on your journey so that you'll be equipped to persevere through this darkened life. He promises to guard you and protect you until that great day when you will finally be able to obtain the glorious inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven, His Father's house. for you. Jesus wasn't concerned with taking his rightful place on the throne in Judea, the Roman Empire, or even the world. For Christ's kingdom is beyond this world, and it stretches across all time, beginning to end. Jesus came to show you the way through this fading world of ours and grant you a well-lit entrance into his. And Herod ruled in fear and destroyed those around him. Christ rules in love and lays down his life to heal and restore his enemies. Come as a fellow son and daughter to his table, where you will find comfort in his forgiveness and nourishment. So in closing, the way to the heavenly city is provided for you this day. It's moved beyond the shadows in Jerusalem and the temple. And what began as a little light at its birth in Bethlehem now shines even more brightly throughout the world for all nations to see and respond to. For Christ is preached. And in his word, he himself says, I have come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should remain in darkness. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons and daughters of light. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you sent your son. I thank you that he has provided the way for us in this life and into the next. Help us to trust you. Nourish us and feed us as we come to your table this morning and remind us of this beautiful gift that you've brought in your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.